Hey, we are continuing the series, He Came to Engage. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn to Luke 23, 26 through 56, or turn on your smartphone to the Gospel of Luke. If you don't have a Bible or phone, you can get that red book in front of you and go to the very end, Revelation, and move your way to the left, and you'll run into the Gospel of Luke. And before we walk through this passage together, I want to just share just a real quick announcement. One of our measures here at Foothills, and what I mean by that is we affirmed and have owned some visions. So our mission statement, you hear it a lot, engage people to put Jesus first for the sake of others. And we've got values and we've got a strategy and measures. And one of the measures that we have is, have I met with God today? And it's a question that is designed for you to ask yourself, to kind of self-assess, have I met with God today? And ask others in whom you're in relationship with. So it'd be appropriate for somebody that you're in a growth group or in your family or that you connect with throughout the week to say, hey, have you met with God today? And what we mean by that is two things, two activities, two disciplines. Scriptures, have you read the scriptures or you're reading the scriptures and applying the scriptures? And prayer, have you spent time talking with God today in terms of this conversation that we have? Confessing sins, praising God for who He is. And we are a church that wants to believe in prayer. We just had a night of prayer a couple Wednesdays ago in this room. We had over 100 adults where we were asking God to do a great work in a couple, several weeks on Easter. We were praying for our own hearts that we would not be people who struggle with the fear of man, care what people think about us, but that we would be courageous and bold and be invitational, inviting people to Foothills and inviting people into our lives. And we pray specifically for names, and so we've been spent a lot of time praying. And you can pray anywhere. You don't have to pray here at the church building. You don't just pray at a growth group. You don't just pray. You can pray anywhere. I was picking up my father-in-law Friday morning from the airport, and I got to spend 25, 30 minutes in the car driving to the airport and just, not the whole time, but talking with the Lord and praying for particular needs and issues. And you can do that anywhere. And so one of the things that we have here at Foothills, we've had a room that most people probably don't know it's called this, but a lot of people call it, it's called the prayer chapel or the prayer room. It's been a place that from time to time people will go in there, and you'll see people in between services at times. And understanding that prayer is not something that's relegated to a place or a room, we're going to repurpose that area, and we're going to open that area up to have more space, more connection space. When you walk into our foyer, we don't have a lot of real estate where people can hang out. And if you've noticed, as you came in, we moved our hospitality out on the front steps. You can only do that in Arizona for a certain amount of time. Why? Because you don't want to have a hot cup of coffee when it's 107. And eat your biscuit that's melting in your hand. And so we're going to bring those things in, and we're going to that wall out here is going to be taken down tomorrow. Stewardship team knows this. Our leadership team's talked about it. And we want to create more connection space. Say, well, what about prayer? Prayer's still here. You can pray anywhere. We've prayed in here several times. And we don't have to have a space set apart for that. And we still want to be a church that's committed to prayer. Most of you see that, and we want to be sensitive about that, but we want to create more space for hospitality. And as I said, even last week, we're going to live in the world of change. We want to talk about that, and we really believe that more people are going to come, and we've got to create space for them to engage and connect with. And so we're going to bring hospitality in. It'll be over there, and it'll be a place for you guys to connect. If you're upset about that or angry and there's great angst, the decision was made by Pastor Craig, and I'd be happy to give you his cell phone number and physical address. If you don't know who Pastor Craig is, he was up here leading worship through music. If you say, that is a wonderful decision, Pastor Nate made that decision, and I'd love to hear your affirmation. In all seriousness, we do want to be sensitive because we do know that some might not like that, but prayer is here to stay. It's not going anywhere, all right? We're looking at Luke 23, 26, verses 26 through 56, talking about the fame of the crucified king. The fame of the crucified king. And I want you to see a couple points that I'm going to interweave throughout the message, and that is these two points. See Jesus as the self-giving one. See Jesus as the self-giving one and believe that Jesus gave himself for you. I don't mean intellectually. I don't mean merely mental assent. I don't mean that, yes, the wall is white and not black. I want you to, at a heart level, believe that Jesus came for you, which means that your allegiance, your loyalty, your affections, your values, your behavior, your actions, your thoughts, your words, your habits, your recreation, your parenting, your marriage, all of life does not belong to you. It belongs to him. If we really believe that Jesus gave himself for us and we have submitted ourselves to him and we're living under Jesus' rule and reign and we're saying, I'm a Christ follower, our lives are to be lived in a commensurate fashion. I think more and more, as we see our country going more and more progressively against what the Bible teaches, you're seeing a lot of people who are putting their feet down and saying, I am committed to Jesus, and it's going to come forth and manifest itself in the life. The world does not have time for mediocrity. You're either for Jesus or against Jesus, and we want to believe that Jesus came for us, and that's seen in our belief of our words and our lives. And Jesus is the self-giving one. I'm reading a book right now called Extraordinary Marriage. It's by a guy by the name of Tim Savage. Dr. Tim Savage is the pastor of Camelback Bible Church just down the road. He wrote this book, and he quotes Genesis chapter 2, I believe verse 18, where God tells us it's not good for man to be alone. We have quoted that verse many times. No doubt you've heard that verse quoted as a verse that substantiates this statement. It's not good for you to be alone, that God's created us as relational, social creatures, and the man, the woman, the boy or girl that's living on an island is not living out God's will. That's why when we have members or guests who are coming and then all of a sudden they're off by themselves or they've not been attending regularly and they've not been here, they've not been part of the landscape, that's always, always behavior that's indicative of a person who's not where God wants them. It's not good. God wants you to be in relational connectivity with other believers. So we quote that all the time. It's right and appropriate. And yet he says, Dr. Tim Savage says, that's not quite getting at the grasp, the fullness of that verse. Here's what he says, and I thought this was really helpful. God has created a man and a woman to live out their lives in the context of marriage. And when they give themselves to their spouse, or if you're not married, close interpersonal, you okay up there? A close interpersonal relationship, you give yourself to someone. So you're like, oh, there he goes again talking about marriage. No, all of us have close friends, so it applies to you. When you give yourself to someone, what God tells us in his word is that you are mirroring and reflecting the self-giving nature of God. That the personhood of God, the character of God, is made much of and manifested when you give yourself to someone. Why? Because God is a self-giving God, right? John 3, we see this in one of the more famous verses of the Bible. God so loved the world that he gave. God's a self-giving God. Romans chapter 8, where Paul says, God did not even spare his own son. God is a self-giving God. And as we read these scriptures and I walk through this passage, we're going to see the fame of the crucified king, the renown of this king. And he is a king and becomes this great king because he lays down his life. He gives of himself. He lays down his life so that he might take it up again. Salvation, hope, redemption, peace, heaven forgives. All those truths and realities and promises are given to us by way of the fact that Jesus gave us himself. As we walk to this passage, Calvin Miller, a theologian, says this: it's difficult to look at a naked, beaten man and see anything kingly about him. How odd that in the fullness of time, Herod would be remembered as a tyrant, but the naked, beaten man that he studied would rule the hearts of millions. Why? Because he is the resurrected king. Two truths I want you to see interwoven throughout the scriptures. Understand Jesus is the self-giving one and believe that he gave himself for you. As you walk through this passage, there are several encounters. You have Jesus interacting with a guy named Simon of Cyrene. You have Jesus interacting with the daughters of Jerusalem. You have Jesus interacting with criminals. And I want us to look just ever so briefly about Jesus' interaction with Simon of Cyrene, or his presence in this narrative. Simon was from Cyrene. That's where he was from, Simon of Cyrene. And he was there not to witness this crucifixion, but he was there on a pilgrimage. Jews would go into Jerusalem to participate in the festivals, celebrate what God has done, to be obedient to what God said in the Word about what they need to participate in and remember. And so he's there on a pilgrimage, and he's the individual that is tasked with carrying the cross of Jesus. Roman soldiers wouldn't even touch it. There was such shame and reproach that they are looking at Jesus, who probably could not carry the cross. The scriptures, in particular here in Luke 23, they don't give us details, right? But it was a grisly set of circumstances. Jesus' back probably looked like hamburger meat as he had been scourged and beaten and flogged, flesh falling off of his back. And he probably could not carry the horizontal beam upon his shoulders. He may have stumbled several times, and to no avail. And so finally, they look at a guy and say, hey, you over there, you come carry the horizontal beam. It was not a vertical beam and a horizontal beam, because they would carry the horizontal beam to the place where the crucifixion would take place. This was at the skull of Golgotha. It was a very prominent place where travelers would walk by and see it, so they would see people be crucified as a deterrent to not do what they did. Very visible. Simon's carrying the cross across his shoulders, and they got to the place where the crucifixion would take place, and the Roman soldiers had done their due diligence and prepared the place, and they put a vertical beam in the ground. And Simon is carrying this cross. And though I think Luke is intent on trying to capture the details of the crucifixion, I do think one of the truths that we can pull out of this text is this. To be a disciple, to be a believer, to be a follower of Christ is to, quite literally what Simon did, deny himself and pick up and carry his cross. But it means figuratively that you understand your greatest ambition, your greatest allegiance, your greatest pursuit is not something or someone, but it is Christ. And to save your life is to first lose it. To find your life is to really lose your life. Understand that Christ is to be the preeminent person in your life. And so I became a Christian when I was 10. I vividly remember understanding at a heart level, I was a sinner. And everything was not okay in Nate's heart. And I needed to be forgiven. And I asked Jesus, I called out to Jesus, Jesus, forgive me. And in just a very childlike posture, Jesus, forgive me. I want to trust in you. And I remember very vividly the weight of the condemnation of sin was lifted off of me. And every day since the age of 10, it's a constant reminder that before my feet hit the floor, before my head is lifted off of the pillow, my life is not my own. My life is Jesus's. And I'm to live for him. He's to be the most preeminent person in my life. He goes on to interact with the daughters of Jerusalem, and then he interacts with criminals, and the Bible simply just says very quickly, very briefly, they were crucified. Again, I'm cognizant of the fact that this is the first Sunday of the month. We've got kids in the service, and so I won't go into the grisly details of the crucifixion because Luke doesn't, but he is crucified, and he's facing death just like these criminals, and it would appear to the uninformed bystander that this is another example of Roman injustice, Roman cruelty. But Jesus is showing his followers what he expected of them, that they must lose their life to save their life, just like Jesus is doing. And Jesus has this statement that has become very popular and well-known, verse 34, and Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Forgive them. It implies that a person or persons have done something that needs to be forgiven. It implies guilt, that they've done something that God needs to forgive. And Jesus is going to the cross, and subsequently he's going to be resurrected so that he can make the forgiveness of sins not a possibility, but a reality. One of the most tremendous truths of the Christian life is that no matter what you've said, no matter where you've been and what you've done with people that you never thought that you would do, no matter what you have thought and actions that you have committed or things that you've just buried deep down in some deep, dark crevice of your soul and you don't think anybody knows about, God knows. And in God's eyes, you can be forgiven of your sins. I mean, it's a glorious reality that when God looks at my life, when God looks at your life, if you're a believer, He does not see the dirt that we talked about when I was talking about the kids' sermon. He doesn't see uncleanness. He doesn't see filth. He sees Christ, and we're cleansed. Tremendous reality. Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. What's forgiveness? Let me give you a definition of forgiveness. I've mentioned this before. This is from a guy named Chris Bronze in a book called Unpacking Forgiveness. Fantastic book. He writes, forgiveness is a commitment by the one true God to pardon graciously those who repent and believe and reconcile them to Himself, although it does not eliminate all of the consequences of sin. A commitment by the one true God to pardon graciously those who repent and believe and reconcile them to Himself, although it does not eliminate all of the consequences. So let me just walk through real quickly. A commitment by the one true God to pardon graciously. God's forgiveness is free. It's not because forgiveness is free in terms of cost. Forgiveness was very costly, wasn't it? I mean, it was the purchase price of forgiveness was the death of God's own Son who created the heavens and the earth. He dies. It was an expensive gift that was offered freely because God, motivated by His love, made forgiveness available, and it is by grace we're saved. Forgiveness is offered freely to us. It's a commitment. When God forgives us, He doesn't remember it anymore. You say, well, can't God remember what we've done? Yes, God is omniscient. God is all-knowing. He knows all things. It's not as if, you know, I don't remember what Nate did. He remembers what I did, but on account of the fact that I've believed upon Jesus, He intentionally does not hold my sin over me. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. So on account of the covenant, the promise, the commitment by God that's found in the person of Christ, He no longer remembers my sin and holds it over me. That's how we are to interact with one another. So if David Rascone over there, David, hello, raise your hand. David Rascone, if I sin against David, which has probably happened since I've been here, you know, you remember. And I say, David, please forgive me. If David says, I forgive you, but a couple weeks later says, hey, you know, remember what you did. Remember that? And I'm not trying to hold it over your head, but I got this favor to ask of you. And, you know, you sinned against me a couple weeks ago. That's not biblical forgiveness. Biblical forgiveness is David and Nate saying, I'm going to pardon you graciously as God's pardoned me. I make a commitment to not let our sin hinder our relationship. And I'm not going to go around and talk about my sin to David, and I'm not going to go around and talk about David's sin to other people. It's a commitment by the one true God to pardon us graciously. As far as the east is from the west, He has cast our sins. He does not remember your sins anymore on account of the person of Christ. It is a beautiful, wonderful, supernatural thing, an act by God whereby He declares you are forgiven. If you're not a Christian, you're not forgiven. If you're not a Christian, you're not forgiven. God is holding your sin and the condemnation that sin brings. He's holding it over you. In fact, John 3:17 says, God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. And you have to procure, you have to receive that in your life. If you've not received Christ and believed upon Him, you stand unforgiven. You stand under the wrath and the anger of God. God was angry at Jesus, and for a believer, He'll never be angry at us again. If you want to be forgiven and be reconciled and have a right relationship with the Father, come to Jesus. Luke moves on and he gives us several right responses and several wrong responses. One person who understands who Jesus is and several people who do not understand who Jesus is. All of us fit into one of those two categories. I understand and believe who Jesus is, or I do not understand and believe who Jesus is. You've got some who mock Jesus, insult Jesus. Have you ever seen someone mock another individual? Like someone who's a victim, they're the recipient of a group of people and they're mocking him or her. You know, middle schoolers and high schoolers are champs at doing this because they came from us. And I'm preparing my heart that when my kids get into at later years in elementary school, middle school, high school, that they don't mock and revile and insult others, and that when it does happen to them, and it will, that I don't get in my car and go down to the middle school and throw down on a little sixth grader, because then I'd be in jail, okay? When people mock other people, there's this intrinsic sense of righteous indignation because we know that is not right. And these Roman soldiers mocked Jesus. I think perhaps that was even worse than the beatings and the scourging, to mock him, to insult him. Don't move through the gospel narratives. Don't move through the accounts of the crucifixion, the death and the burial and resurrection of Christ, and not let it be emotionally jarring to you. God intends that the word would speak to our hearts. The Roman soldiers could not even imagine ever a scenario where a supposed king would suffer so ingloriously as Jesus did and actually be a king. It was laughable. It was mockery to them. And so they mock him, they insult him, they offer him sour wine. Why would they offer him sour wine? Executioners would give this to those that were going to be executed, not to dull the pain, but to strengthen the person so that they would suffer longer. Their mockery, their insult is seen in words as well as them offering this sour wine so that he could have his strength and suffer longer upon the cross. He could not save himself. They cry out, "Save yourself." And though in a very real way, theologically, Jesus was bound and committed to the Father's will, wasn't he? Could he have saved himself theologically? I guess you could say yes, but he was bound. Hebrews 12 says he scorned the shame of the cross. He endured the cross, understanding the joy that was set before him to please the Father, honor the Father, obey the Father, and understand this is the only way that sinful men, sinful women, sinful boys, sinful girls could be forgiven. And the way of Jesus was to lay down his life and 3 days later pick it back up again. The way of Jesus is different. The ethic of Jesus is different. The personhood of Jesus is different. He's doing things differently. There's this great reversal of what we understand power and authority and kingliness to be. He throws our minds for a loop, and that's the way of Christ. Jesus had a million but what about scenarios where he could have responded in a different manner, but he lays down his life. And Christians are to emulate that, to imitate that in our lives. When we respond to people who sin against us with grace, as seen in patience and kindness, and not being irritated, and not being rude, and not being arrogant, and not being prideful, when we respond in a dissimilar manner, we're actually giving testimony to the fact that Jesus has transformed us. You say, "Nate, you don't know the woman I live with." You're right. And I don't know the man she lives with either. You don't know my kids. You do not know my boss. Nate, you don't know the lead pastor at Foothills. Well, I guess I do. I know him. That was a bad example. You don't know the leadership. You don't know my neighbor. I mean, they're so unkind and irritable, and they are such a pain to live with. But what about this scenario? What about this difficult marriage? What about this difficult vocation? What about this difficult family dynamic? What about? Who had a million but what abouts? And perfectly responded in a way that honored the Father. That's why when you look at Jesus, his life is crushing. His life is sobering. His life confronts us with the fact that we cannot, have not, perfectly do what he has done. And what does it do? It drives us back to the necessity that we need Jesus. When you respond in a dissimilar manner, when people are rude to you, when they mock you, when they insult you, when they jeer you, when they're unkind to you, when they're impatient to you, when they get irritated with you, when they're rude to you, when they're arrogant with you, when you respond in a dissimilar manner, I'm going to respond with grace, you are giving testimony to the transformation that God has brought about in your life through the person of Jesus. Luke is very interested and committed to conveying to his readers and to us several thousand years later that Jesus is the innocent one. There is no fault with him. I mean, we talk, and I talk a lot about the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the victorious resurrection of Christ, and it's appropriate and right. But there is no victorious resurrection. There is no power and forgiveness and meaning to the death of Christ if he has sinned. I mean, he was sinless. Have you sinned today? I have. I've already gotten irritated with somebody. You say, well, man, pray for you. Or we're going to pray for you. Please do. Like, love doesn't do irritation. I've already had to repent in between service. I went to my office and said, Lord, I'm not believing and following you in this particular instance. I got irritated. I wasn't actively loving somebody. Have you sinned today? Seven of us. Jesus never sinned. Like, he never got angry. He never lusted. He was never bitter. He never had an unforgiving spirit. He was never rude. He was never arrogant. He was never prideful. He looks at this criminal, and this criminal looks at him, and this criminal, in the midst of some very difficult circumstances that are going to take his life, looks at this man and says in verse 42, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Right response to Jesus. Wrong response, look at verse 39 and following. One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, yelled at him, mocked him, insulted him, saying, are you not the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the one that we've been waiting for? He didn't really believe that. Save yourself and us. But the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God? Do you not rightly reverence God? Do you not respect God? Since you are under the same sentence of condemnation, are we indeed justly? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. He's innocent of the charges that have been levied against him. What's a right response to Jesus look like? It looks like this second criminal. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. What are some qualities? Here's three qualities, I think, that are present in this simple statement. This simple statement of appeal. Reverence. Or you could say fear. He rebukes the other guy. Do not fear God. Do not rightly reverence God. This guy had a reverence, a fear, a respect for God. Where else do we see a fear of God? If you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, our first parents, feared God. And that fear did not drive them to God. Where did it drive them? It drove them away. They wanted to run and hide. An appropriate, right reverence of fear for God drives you to him. One person said this, this request by the criminal is a request for a favorable judgment when Jesus exercises his sovereignty as king. This criminal is not saying, hey, I want worldly deliverance. I want worldly salvation. He's saying, in the kingdom to come and the world to come, I know there's going to be a judgment. Please show me favor. He rightly reverenced God. Do you rightly reverence, respect, and fear the Lord? There is humility in this criminal's life. He understood that he was a sinner. There's a church over in Chandler, and it says, no perfect people allowed. And I think church signs sometimes can be a little gooberish. You know, they're just kind of little cliche, and I'm not a big fan of church signs. If that offends you, I'm sorry. But I like that sign, and we're not going to put up a no perfect people allowed, but that is the composition of a church, right? Folks, you should never act like you've got everything together. It just smacks of inauthenticity. It's just not true. Now you say, hey, I think things are going well. I'm trying to love my family, and I'm trying to walk with Jesus. I'm not perfect. I get that. But if you say, hey, you know, I'm great, I'm good, things are awesome, and nothing could ever be better, that's called heaven, and we're not there yet. Okay? We want to be people who acknowledge that we're sinners. Heaven is full of repentant sinners, not people who say in their arrogance and defiance and rebellion, I am not a sinner. If you're a believer this morning, the very nature of being a believer is that you've acknowledged that you're a sinner, you need to be forgiven. If you're not a believer, and no doubt there are people every week in our room that are not believers, which is why I try to welcome them, we acknowledge them. What do you call what you do that in your heart you know is not right? The Bible describes that as sin. This criminal conveyed a humility. I'm a sinner. Remember me. And thirdly, he conveyed faith. How did he convey faith? What was going on in the life of Jesus upon the crucifixion that would ever convey to anybody else that he's the king? Nothing. Everybody ran. No one wanted to be associated with the reproach and the shame of the cross. And yet somehow, by God's grace, in this criminal's life, he looked at all these circumstances that would certainly not affirm Jesus as king. He looks at the circumstances and says, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. What does faith look like? What does the right response to Jesus look like? Reverence, humility, and faith. Here's what Jesus says in the Gospel of John, chapter 18, verse 37. Here's what he says. Then Pilate said to him, so you are a king. Jesus answered, you say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. Are you listening to the voice of Jesus that says you're a sinner? If you're a believer in Christ, you want to continually listen to the voice of Jesus. John 10:10, my sheep hear my voice. Are you listening to the voice of Jesus? And if you're not a Christian, let me implore and let me appeal to you. Listen to the voice of God, who this morning is saying to you, you are a sinner and you need to be forgiven. And forgiveness is available. He feared, rightly reverenced God. There is humility and there is faith. And Jesus gives a declaration to this man. He says, today you'll be with me in paradise. I think it's Jesus' way of saying that this paradise, which is a word that refers to a possession or a park that a king might have, it's a word that's used in reference to the Garden of Eden as paradise. It's a word that's associated with the future blessing of judgment. It's a word that refers to not an intermediate state, but a place of bliss and blessing. Today you will be with me in paradise. Not this intermediate state. He says today is not reserved for the future. You are going to be with me in paradise. And I want to give you two encouragements as you look at this life of this criminal. First is this. I want to encourage you to keep the faith, to trust. This guy becomes a believer in the last moments of his life. And I know that some of you have a spouse, you have a child, you have a family member, you have a neighbor, you have people that you've been praying for years. I've got some friends of mine that I met years ago that I've been praying, some for 7 years, some for 15 years, some for 20 years, that don't know Jesus. And there's a tendency in my heart to want to give up hope and to give up faith that God could actually save them. I want to encourage you that God can save the most obstinate sinner, the ardent atheist who's antagonistic to the things of God, or the happy moralist. The person who's moral and they're religious, they don't believe in Jesus, but they're happy, they are a happy moralist, and you wonder if they're ever going to come to a realization that they're a sinner, that they need Jesus, but their life is just so nice and good and moral, and they don't ever see a need. Jesus can save the happy moralist as he can save the ardent sinner who's defiant in their claims against Jesus. But I also want you to see this. We use the phrase sometimes deathbed conversions to refer to people who make a decision on their deathbed, right? I mean, family members have been appealing to them. They've been praying for them. They've been inviting them to come to Christ. Spouses have done so. Kids have appealed. They've gotten sick. And you say something like this, hey, grandpa, hey, mom, husband, you're going to pass away soon. And we want to appeal to you, as we've been appealing to you for years and decades, come to Jesus. And God can do that, can't he? God can save them. This wasn't a deathbed conversion like we understand a deathbed conversion, because a lot of times when we say that, the person whom we're appealing to has had a multiplicity of opportunities to come to faith in Christ. This was his first interaction with Jesus. When's the right response to Jesus? The 47th time or the first time? The first time you hear Jesus appeal to your heart and say, you are a sinner, you need to respond. This was his first interaction, and he responds in faith. I'm sure there were a lot of people who had given up faith on this guy, and there he is hanging on a cross next to the Savior and King of the world that God had providentially arranged, and this guy becomes a believer minutes, if not seconds, before he dies. Secondly, I think this set of circumstances in Luke 23, specifically 39 and following, is a picture of what we do in regards to salvation. I think it's a picture with regards to what we do to salvation, and it's this: absolutely nothing. We don't do anything to save ourselves. There's no amount of merit, works. There's not some great divine scale where God puts your bad works on one side and your good works on the other, your good morality, your neighboring, your religiosity, your giving, your community service. He puts it on this side, and if your good deeds somehow outweigh your bad deeds, God's going to look at the scale and say, come on in to heaven. There's nothing that we could do in and of ourselves to get the dirtiness inside our hearts clean. God had to intervene. And he intervenes in the person and the work of Jesus. When Jesus says elsewhere in John chapter 3 that you have to be born again, right? You know that passage, Nicodemus comes to him at night. Nicodemus was of the Sanhedrin. He was a religious guy. He was educated. He was influential. He had money. He was respected. If anybody had a question about theology and doctrine, they would go to the Sanhedrin and talk to Nicodemus. He comes in the dark and says, hey, what do I have to do to have eternal life? And Jesus says, you got to be born again. And he goes, be born again? Climb back in my mother's womb? Gross. Don't want to do that? No, Nicodemus. Not climb back in your mother's womb. You got to be born again. You mean I got to clean myself up? I got to reform? I got to rehabilitate myself? No, you have to be transformed. Christianity is a declaration that no amount of reformation will ever be sufficient to make yourselves clean. Christianity is the only religion that teaches it is transformation, not reformation. And Jesus comes and does that. His life is a picture of what we bring to the table. Nothing. Jesus brought everything. The Bible moves on and tells us that Jesus dies. Look at the details, verse 44 and following. It was the sixth hour, about 12 p.m., and the Bible tells us that darkness covered the land for 3 hours. Some commentators in reading this past week believe that darkness not only covered Jerusalem, but the entire world. One commentator says this: what was God doing? What was going on here? God was rejecting the sinful world. He was also destroying the entire religious system, because no longer could the religious leaders control the system of forgiveness, control the system of atonement, dictating what was acceptable to God and what was not acceptable. No longer could they claim to be the only ones who could have access to God. The curtain was torn in two, top to bottom, signifying that every man, woman, boy, and girl could go directly into the presence of God, not through a priest, not through a pastor, not through our good works, but through the person of Jesus. The veil was torn. What was the veil? What was the curtain? It was this, it's about 20 feet long, I believe, from top to bottom. It was really thick. that separated the Holy of Holies, where the presence of God dwelt, from the riffraff like you and me. And when the veil was torn, it was a way of saying God was coming to man so that man could now come to God by grace and faith through the crucified King. Jesus is the self-giving one. And one of our responses to Jesus is to believe and trust and commit that he actually gave himself for us, which is seen in our lives as we live for him. Here's what I'd like to do. Here's the application to the sermon this morning. We're going to take the Lord's Supper if you're